Well, please take a seat. And if you've got young children, I think it's time now to go out to Corner Pebble. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. If you've been with us the last couple of months, you'll know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we come now to really the climactic chapter. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to 18. We're not going to be covering verses 9 to the end for a very good reason, and that is I don't think it's part of the Bible. I don't think it's the earliest manuscripts don't have verse 9 and following on. And that leaves us very deliberately on a cliffhanger. As we've been going through Mark's Gospel, the word that keeps coming up time and time again in Mark's Gospel is the word immediately. Immediately Jesus goes and does something. Immediately this happens in response. And as we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, and I think I've referred to it a few times in this series as like the action gospel, or if I can put it reverently, the jiu-jitsu gospel, because it's always just going from one event to the next, all of a sudden you're left on a cliffhanger. And that is Mark gets us as the reader to engage with everything that he's been saying. The question to us as we read this is, how will we be a part of God's story? How will we be a part of God's action? That's the question that we're going to be left with this morning as we read this section of God's word. So if you have your Bibles there, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 8, and this is the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Lord, what a great joy and privilege it is to be able to come and worship you together on this day in the week where you rose again from the dead. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you might give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey. Finally, Father, we pray that you would be with me, that the way I speak would bring you glory and be edifying to all of us. Lord, you know where each one of us is at, our fears, our struggles, perhaps even at the moment, our discouragements. We pray that you would meet with each one of us and encourage us this morning, if not just through the sermon, Lord, but through our fellowship. Help us to carry one another's burdens, to truly love one another sincerely from the heart, because you have first loved us. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing, and we pray it confidently because we pray it through the name of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin this morning by picking up on something which I didn't cover last week, and that is, why did those who witnessed Jesus' death think that he was calling out to Elijah? It's a bit of a strange thing to say, don't you think? And it really stands out when you read it. But I think that it's actually intimately linked to what happens next in chapter 16. Some people think that it was because they had misunderstood what Jesus had said. that when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he really meant, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But I don't think that's a very convincing argument. Because remember, Mark tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Plus, as we saw last week, Jesus was almost certainly quoting from the opening verse of Psalm 22, a psalm where David prophesies both of the righteous sufferings of Christ as well as his glorious victory over the grave. And as devout Jews, they would have definitely seen the connection which Jesus was making. Why then would they think, or why would they say, that he was calling out to Elijah? Well, Elijah was one of only two people in Scripture, the other one being Enoch in Genesis 5, who never died, but was taken bodily and directly into heaven. Enoch was said to have walked with God and then was no more. Whereas Elijah was spectacularly taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. And this is obviously what could have also happened to Jesus. He could have been saved from the ignominy of experiencing death by being physically transported to heaven. Our Father in heaven could have done that for his son. But, as we learnt last week, it was crucial to our salvation that Jesus die and then rise again. We read in Hebrews 2, Jesus had to suffer death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I heard of someone driving across the middle of America with their family, and all of a sudden, a bee flew into their car. Everyone was thrown into a panic, not just because of getting stung, but because one of their children was actually anaphylactic. And because they were in the middle of nowhere and didn't have an EpiPen with them, if the child was stung, they would have almost certainly died. Thankfully, though, the father was able to trap the bee against the windscreen and he closed his hand around the bee. Everyone was relieved and the deadly danger was averted. But after a second or so, the bee stung him and then he let the bee go. Once again, the car's thrown into, you know, utter panic, but the father quickly calmed them all down by saying, "The bee can't hurt you anymore, because I've taken its sting. See? Look at the palm of my hand." It's a great illustration of what the Apostle Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where in explaining the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he writes, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" That's exactly the victory which Jesus has accomplished for us. By dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, Jesus has taken upon himself the sting of sin and death. As the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain, "Since the children," that's you and I, "have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Once again, that is the awesome victory which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. What the Jewish leaders are doing then, when Jesus is on the cross and they say, "Let's see if Elijah will come back and take him down," is I think they're actually continuing to mock him. It's another way of suggesting that he really should try and avoid death altogether. For isn't it going to save, it's not going to save himself, then maybe somebody like Elijah might save him. Elijah was the greatest of all the prophets. Remember, he's taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And the Jews believed that Elijah would come and help a righteous person who was unjustly suffering in their hour of need. If Jesus is the Christ, then would Elijah come back to save the one to whom all of the prophets prophesied? Actually, please turn over with me to Malachi chapter 4. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. And I want you to look at what it says in the very last book, or very last verse. Because significantly, it tells us that Elijah is going to play a really pivotal role in the last days. And maybe this is also what the Jewish religious leaders of the time were alluding to. Okay, starting at verse 5, we read, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, we've already learned in Mark's gospel from Jesus himself that the figure of Elijah has indeed come in the person of John the Baptist. That's why at the start of Mark's gospel, he is described as wearing really weird clothes, like camel's hair clothing, and eating strange food like honey and locusts. Just like someone at the moment wearing a red MAGA hat would tell you immediately who they voted for, so too the Jews would have immediately understood what John's food and clothing meant. He's saying that he is the Elijah figure whom the prophet Malachi foretold. And by the way, there's 400 years between Malachi and Jesus. The one, significantly, who would prepare the way for the Lord. You see, if you still have your Bibles open in Malachi, have a look at what the prophet writes in chapter 3, verse 1. Because he says this, "See, I will send my messenger," obviously again Elijah, "who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now, that's a reference to Christ. A figure which the Old Testament clearly states is divine because it's the Lord God Almighty himself. That's why he's described as coming to his temple. Now, the reason I mention all of this, it's because while the Jewish leaders mock, the Gentile centurion immediately confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jews blaspheme, whereas the Gentiles worship. What a rebuke that would have been to them. He who is Israel's Lord and King is rejected by his own, but is worshipped by the nations. Which is once again precisely what Psalm 22 prophesied would occur, was it not? "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." What a glorious truth that is. That Jesus is right now the universal Lord and King. The Son of Man, whom Daniel saw in his vision, who is seated upon God's throne, the one who has been given authority, power, sovereign power, and glory, the one whom all peoples, nations, and men of every language worship. Oh, how awesome and wonderful and glorious the person of Jesus is. But the thing which really stands out about Jesus, the truth which validates everything the scriptures say about him, is this: that Jesus has defeated death. He has died and then 3 days later risen again from the grave, thus taking its sting. That's the central and defining truth of Christianity, upon which our faith either stands or falls. It's not that Jesus swooned on the cross and passed out, only later to be revived and get better. Neither was it a mistake and only someone that looked like him, like books like the Quran, falsely claim. And it definitely wasn't because his body was stolen or hidden away. That's got to be the oldest and least credible explanation of all. Let me just read you a quote from Josh McDowell. This is from his book, More Than a Carpenter, which if you haven't read it before, I'd highly recommend it. Anyway, just on this particular point, McDowell says, "Those who entertain the stolen body myth suppose that a group of disciples who days before had run like scared bunny rabbits confronted a guard of heavily armed, battle-trained Roman soldiers. They either overpowered them or snuck past them in their sleep to move a 2-ton stone up an incline without waking a single man. Then, so the thinking goes, the disciples carted off Jesus' body, hid it somewhere, and over the course of the next several decades endured ridicule, torture, and martyrdom to spread a lie, what they knew to be a lie, throughout the world." Oh, that's a great point. Because none of the disciples weren't known for their courage or ingenuity. Mark himself records how they all deserted Jesus when he needed them most, even though he'd warned them beforehand that they were all going to fall away. Now, the passage before us this morning suggests that there are 3 reasons why the resurrection of Jesus really occurred. The first is that the women had no idea as they travelled to the tomb to anoint his body how they were going to move the 2-ton rock or stone. The stone before Jesus' tomb was massive. And not only that, it was guarded by a number of Roman guards. And even if the guards were no longer there, how could they possibly move it? Each of these women had seen Jesus die. They knew it was him, that it was him, and they knew that he was dead. They were the last people on earth to see him alive, and they're going to be the first to hear about his resurrection. The question of who moved the stone then is an integral piece of evidence as to what happened to Jesus. Who did move the stone? Particularly if you think Jesus just swooned and was sick, you really think a guy like that's going to move a stone? The second aspect is that they were confronted with an angel. The other gospel accounts describe this heavenly being, as wearing clothes as white as lightning. That is, he was absolutely brilliant. I think we tend to be skeptical today about the existence of angels. We're probably more inclined to believe in demons than we are in angels. I think people would sooner believe in aliens from outer space than they would of angelic beings who worship and serve God. But the Bible consistently points to their existence and indeed even their interactions with people on earth. I've already mentioned the book of Hebrews a couple of times this morning, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 for a minute, verse 2. Here's a really good practical way in which is relevant to all of us. Hebrews 13, just one verse, verse 2. We read, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." It should remind us of what happened when the Lord visited Sodom and Gomorrah. While we don't know all the details, they clearly inhabited real and physical bodies. Just as when Jesus was born, so too at his death, there is the witness of angels. supernatural beings who give testimony to the miraculous events which are occurring. Now, the third and final aspect, which testifies to the truth of Jesus' resurrection, is ironically the women's fear of saying what occurred. The very last verse of Mark's gospel, for as I explained earlier, I don't think the longer part, ending, is part of the original. The very last verse of Mark's gospel says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Not a very encouraging way to end your account of Jesus' life, is it? I mean, how disappointing. The disciples themselves had all fled, but now even the women are unwilling to tell anyone. But ironically, I think it's supposed to have the opposite effect. I mean, as you read that, don't you want to yell out and say to the women, "Don't be afraid, there's nothing to fear. Go and tell his disciples because Jesus has really risen again from the grave." Like the disciples, though, the women who first witnessed the fact that the tomb was empty were not the type of people who would have overpowered or outwitted some battle-hardened Roman soldiers. The fact that Mark records the women as not being willing to say anything at all, though, I actually think proves the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Because if it were up to us, apart from the empowering of God's grace, we wouldn't do anything at all. We wouldn't testify to the truth of the resurrection. We'd be too bewildered and afraid. The fact that anything happens at all after this is the work of God's Spirit. To not only believe what occurred, but to also tell others the meaning of it as well. That is the supernatural work of God's Spirit. All of which is to say, friends, as we read earlier from Isaiah 43, we have nothing to fear. As the Lord himself says to us there, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." That means we need to be strong and courageous. To not shrink back in fear, but to step forward in faith. A number of years ago, Angie and I went to the funeral of a friend who had died of pancreatic cancer. He was only about 40 years old, and it was really quite shocking. I'll never forget what the minister said at the gravesite. He read a section from Pilgrim's Progress. Towards the end of the book, if you're familiar with it, you'll know this, Christian and Hopeful come to a crisis point where their path, their journey to the celestial city is blocked by this enormous river. And this is what Bunyan writes. "Now between them and the gate was a river, and there was no bridge to go over, and the river was very deep. At the sight of this river, the pilgrims were stunned. Then the men who went with them said, 'You must go through the river, or you cannot enter the city at the gate.' The pilgrims then began to inquire if there was another way to the gate, to which they answered, 'Yes, but there have only been two, Enoch and Elijah, permitted to tread that path since the foundation of the world. And no one else will be permitted to go that way until the last trumpet will sound.' Then the pilgrims, especially Christian, began to despair in their minds. They looked this way and that, but no way could be found to escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were deep everywhere all the time. They told them that sometimes the water was shallow, but that they could not guide them in that matter, since the waters were deep or shallow, depending on their faith in the king of the place. Then they waded into the river, and upon entering, Christian began to sink. He cried out to his good friend Hopeful, saying, "I am sinking in deep waters. The billows are going over me, over my head. All his waves go over me." Salah, he's quoting from the Psalms. Then Hopeful said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." That's a tremendous promise of the gospel, is it not? You see, there will come a day when we will walk through the river of death. We will all get wet in that regard. And the river will be as deep or as shallow as the faith we have in the king of that place we're going to. Where we'll feel our physical strength slip away and our souls enter into eternity. That day is coming. For while our bodies will sleep in the earth until the day of judgment, the Bible says that if we're Christians, then our souls go to be with the Lord. As the Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the reason we can be certain of that is because Jesus has risen from the dead. There is a bottom to that river, and it's good. Unlike Enoch and Elijah, Jesus wasn't simply transported straight into heaven. He tasted death. No, he's instead died, risen again from the dead, and then gloriously ascended into heaven. Which means death no longer has the last word. And if death no longer has the last word, brothers and sisters, what else do we have to fear? What else can anything do to us? It no longer has any sting, for Jesus has defeated the power of death once and for all. Amen? On that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer? Let's pray. Ah, Father, we worship you and we love you because you first loved us. You are the King. And you have brought us, Lord, to see your great victory over sin and death. Lord, you know the fears of our own hearts. Whether they be temporal fears that we have at present, or whether they even be fears for the future and in eternity. Lord, we pray that you would help us and strengthen our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our knowledge that you yourself have gone through death for us so that we might know eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to encourage and strengthen each other. That as we go through trials in this life, we might be a support. That we might be an encouragement. And Lord, we want to pray for each other that as we face that great day, when our feet touch the water of death, that will be a shallow experience. Because we know so certainly that you have gone through it for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your victory over the grave. You are the true Lord and King of glory. And we pray that we might firstly know you better, but secondly, we wouldn't shrink back in fear like the disciples or the women, but that we would step forward in faith and we would tell all those we come into contact with the great hope of your resurrection. Lord, empower us by your Spirit, we pray. Open opportunities for us, we pray. And give us boldness to speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.